Obadiah is like literally one page. Okay.
Obadiah's vision. The vision of Obadiah. And this is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, "Rise, let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You will live in the clefts of the rocks, and you will make your home in the heights. Who you say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All of your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, I will not destroy the wise men of Edom, those of understanding in the mountains of Esau. Your warriors, Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof, while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor gloat over them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank from my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually, and they will drink and drink as if they had never been. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance, and it will be holy, and Jacob will possess his inheritance. Jacob will be a fire, and Joseph a flame. Esau will be stubble, and they will set him on fire and destroy him. There will be no survivors from Esau. The Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, and the people of the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath, and the exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharad, will possess the towns of Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion and govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thank you, Woolard, Andrew. Woolard, it's called Woolard. Thank you, Andrew, for sharing the prophecy of Obadiah. And today we enter into a new series called Majoring in the Minors. Now, I'm not very creative when it comes to sharing, but I figured that was going to be a good one. Then I went on Google and looked, and a lot of people used that idea. So I was like, that's so nice. But Kelly designed it. The font's a little off, but it's close to what Kelly gave us. And it's really simple, but Majoring in the Minors is an exploration for the next, I have no idea how many weeks we're going to go through it. But we're going to usually give about a week to 2 weeks on each minor prophet. Doesn't mean we're going to read the entirety of the prophet, because fortunately, Obadiah is one of the shorter ones, so we can actually read it all. So usually we're not going to read all of the prophet, otherwise it'll be like the whole sermon is just the prophet. Well, maybe not the whole sermon, maybe not 15 minutes of it. So anyways, I just wanted to give you guys a little bit of a glimpse for the fall of 2015, but before we begin, let me open us in a word of prayer. Father God, thank you again for this morning. Thank you for your beautiful creation. Thank you for this wonderful text of Obadiah, this prophecy against Edom. And we come before you into a text that we probably aren't familiar with. And perhaps even when we look at our Bibles, this is the section where it's the most uncreased, untouched section, where even when our pages are still stuck together because we've never really read it. And I know, Lord, that for some of us, Obadiah sounds like a Beatles song. So, Lord, we come before you. We ask that you would open our eyes today to your word. Reveal to us what you have to teach us. I pray that you would be with me as I proclaim your word, but you would be with the hearts of those gathered, that we would learn about a deeper, darker subject that involves all men and women here. I pray, Father, that we would grow from it, we would be moved by it, we would be challenged by this prophecy as it still has relevance to us. Thank you. We pray this in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So for the fall of 2015, perhaps even into the beginning of 2016, we're going to be doing a series on the Minor Prophets called Majoring in the Minors. And the series goes through these texts: Obadiah, Jonah, Joel, Micah, Hosea, Amos, Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And the reason why I'm bringing this up and why we kind of went through it is because how many of you here actually have read the Minor Prophets? Okay, you have, but do you remember anything from the Minor Prophets, or were you really confused? Confused, right? Same here. I've read it, I studied it, and sometimes I don't remember anything about it. But what my experience was, anytime I get to teach a text or go through a Bible study for it, I learn a ton. And so hopefully during this season, we can learn to not be afraid of the text, because we're going to learn a lot of history, but we're going to also see why are these still included in Scripture, and what is its relevance to us today? That's my hope, is I'm able to bridge that, or to bring it to some place where we can see that there is some connection to our lives today. So before I start, I want to say, why prophets? Why prophets? And what I wrote down for the definition of prophets is that prophets were mediators between God and the people. And the way they would do it is they would be the ones that would convey the God's word. And so one of the first prophets, I would say, is Moses. Moses, when he came on the scene, he's probably the prophet, right? Before John and all the other prophets, between. All these people were here to tell and make warnings. So whenever you read in the Scriptures, especially the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, what you'll see is there's a lot of prophets that will come from random backgrounds, and they're going to call out the people. Usually they call out the people because the people are strayed and they need guidance. And in Deuteronomy, I think my next text, I think it has, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18 to 19, it says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put words in their mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Like, he's going to reckon with them. So basically, it's saying is this. This is the word of God coming to you. You need to hear it. And because people then probably didn't have Bibles like all of us, these people came to call out society, call out the culture, call out the people when they were astray. Okay? So this is the reason why today we're going to explore the prophets, because we don't really talk about this stuff really anymore. And Obadiah is one of the prophecies where it's a lot of judgment, a lot of condemnation against a lot of different cultures, a lot of different people for their perspectives and their sins. Okay? So today we're going to go through Obadiah. And I have a question for you. What is the shortest book in the Old Testament? Anybody want to guess? Huh? Besides Chris and Kat, because I told them the answer. Huh? In the Old Testament. Close, though. Very close to the other side. Anybody guess? No, this is interactive today. What do you guys think is the shortest book in the New Testament? Or the Old Testament? Obadiah. I didn't know that until today. I mean, that's why I made us read it, because it's so short. What are the top five shortest books? You guys want to try to guess? Anybody want to shoot a guess? What would you think would be the first shortest one? Throughout the whole Bible. Jude? Jude would be fifth. So it's right after Obadiah. So Obadiah's fourth. So there's three books. Doesn't really matter, but it's 3 John, 2 John, and Philemon. Yeah. So those are the shortest. I don't think I've included there. I just wanted you guys to kind of share it. But today, the reason why we're going through Obadiah first is because historically, Obadiah is placed historically in a time. So some people say it's in the 9th century BC. This is right in a time of conflict between Judah, and it's at the very end of Judah's reign. So what happens in the story of Israel is Israel and Judah were one kingdom together, but Israel, right, under David's rule. And after David's rule, after his son's rule, Solomon's rule, it begins to split. It becomes split to Judah, which is the southern state, which is David's family, and then you have the rest of Israel, the 10 tribes, right? And so these two families split up, and these are two competing kingdoms right next to each other. the reason I got to tell you all this history today is eventually you're gonna remember all this stuff, okay? But throughout the history, what happens is Judah starts to stray. Israel first strays off. Israel goes way crazy. And then Judah slowly goes crazier and crazier. And throughout that period, there's four seasons where they were invaded by the Edomites. And so today, we're not sure which one it is, Obadiah. Like, I read half the commentaries say, oh, it's in the 9th century BC. The others say, it's probably in the 5th century BC. Because they're not sure about the specific date. There's four possible attacks that happened on Jerusalem. And when we look at this text, it says that Jerusalem was invaded, right? So the four different times. First one was Shishak, king of Egypt, in 925 BC, he attacks during the reign of Rehoboam, which doesn't really matter. But then you have the Philistines, go back, Philistines and Arabians, which happened in the mid-9th century. You have the third one, Jehoash, king of Israel. And at that time, there's also an invasion. And lastly, Nebuchadnezzar, he invaded. So people say the most likely two would be number two or number four. And so because if it's number two, then it would be the first minor prophet we encounter. Okay, there's still a lot of prophets. There's like Isaiah, there's like Jeremiah, there's all these other ones. But we're just looking at the minors because nobody ever reads the minors. Everybody else preaches on all the majors. So we're going to major in the minors. So because we're not sure, there's a lot of good facts that will argue both points. Number two, because you know what? It's not likely it happened right before the Babylonians, because this one doesn't bring up any Babylonians. And the other argument is, well, Jeremiah 49, it sounds like Obadiah. So that happened at the end of the story of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was destroyed after that. So which one could it be? We're not sure. And today, I can recommend to you guys great commentaries on it. But my goal today is to kind of just help us to kind of examine Obadiah and experience it a little bit. So what was Obadiah about? What was Obadiah about? And what I'll say simply is this. It's a prophecy about Edom's demise. So who's Edom? I'll tell you guys in a bit too. Okay? And the question is, what is Obadiah's relevance to you and I today? Why do we care to talk about this? Right? And I'll say is this, that during this time, I'll simplify it, it's a time of a lot of evil, a lot of bad stuff's happening. Okay? And specifically in Obadiah, the issue is one of pride. Is that there is a country that has a lot of haughtiness, a little pride about itself. It has a kind of a too high view of itself. In the midst of that too high view of itself, what happens? What happens when pride is unchecked? How does it affect? It sounds like someone's crawling on top of the roof. Anyways, it's like the pride is unchecked. What happens to the person's life or to people's lives when pride is unchecked? And I titled my sermon today, Before the Downfall, because I was looking, you remember, there's that verse, that really popular quote, pride comes before the downfall. And it's kind of based on Proverbs 16:18, which says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And so I like that. And I was just thinking about it. So I said, before the downfall, because it talks about pride. And so today, what I want us to look at is the story of Edom and what happens to Edom and how that kind of story is a telltale story for us to learn from. Okay? So before the downfall, first point is Edom's story. My second point will be Edom's fall. My third one will be Edom's judgment. And then lastly, it will be Judah's grace. So for some of you here that have never been here before, I break it down just so you guys can follow my thought process. Okay? And we'll start with Edom's story. So why is there drama between Judah right now and Edom? And I want you guys to understand the story of Judah and the relationship it has with Edom. Judah is like the victims here, right? When you read this text, you hear Edom has bullied and took advantage of Judah in its suffering in Jerusalem, okay? And Jerusalem is the main capital of Judah at that time, okay? And here's a little bit of background. So to understand Edom, you have to know a little bit about its story. Edom is at the bottom of the Dead Sea, south of the Dead Sea. It's a thin strip connecting the Sinai Peninsula, Egypt to Israel and it's called the King's Highway. Basically, that trail that goes through Edom is considered like the King's Highway. It's a road of trade. So all the trade would go through Edom to go to Assyria and Babylon. Now, if you studied history, you know Assyria and Babylon at that time were some of the most powerful kingdoms at that time. And Israel was also along the trade route. So along this route, the kingdom of Edom would be basically located. I don't think Petra was exactly the capital, but we'll talk about that later. But anyways, Dead Sea is that little body of water next to the kingdom of Judah. And you have the Moabites, kingdom of Moab, and the Nabatu tribes, which are kind of like the Arabian tribes, they say. And or the Arab tribes. Different tribes. And kingdom of Edom was basically along the road. It's kind of like a checkpoint, okay? And they basically made a lot of money along that trade route. It, in that area, kingdom of Edom, it's very rocky. There's not a lot of farmland. It's kind of sucky, to be honest. Sucky, it's terrible. And it bordered on both sides by a desert, and on the other side, it's a lot of rocks. So kingdom of Edom, these are like the walkways. You would go through these red, sorry, it's really bad. The lighting is really bad, but it's like basically cliffs. It's high cliffs everywhere, okay? And there's the strips of arable land. So they were known for their trade routes. They weren't known for their farming, okay? And Edom, keep going. And this is Petra. Petra. Transformers, Indiana Jones, Last Crusade, they use the same spot, Petra, right? And it's considered one of those, like, still famous world sites. But Petra was supposedly one of the major cities in Edom. And it's still there today. It's high. It's in a place where it's very secluded. It's guarded from like a lot of the environment. It's elevated, and well, this is not that big. So from this bottom, this is from the bottom, right? But this is what it looks like from the top, right? It's an entrance, and in Transformers, oh yeah, Petra was in Transformers. Random references. Stick it. Anyways, so this is what it looks like, and the reason I'm showing you guys is to show why they would say that they're prideful. Okay, they were along the trade route. They became incredibly wealthy. And through the process, they give a lot of pride. And the story of Edom isn't a story that's just some random people. Edom, the story of Edom begins with the story of Esau. You guys know the story of Esau? Not Esau's Cafe. That's a really good former restaurant that was in Santa Barbara. But Esau was the brother, the older twin brother of Jacob. And the story of Jacob is the story of Israel, right? And from the very beginning, Esau and Jacob have conflict in Genesis. So I'm just giving you guys a lot of history. And he was known as the hairy guy. That's his name. The hairy dude. But even, I was just reading this really this week. It was really crazy. But Genesis 25, Rebekah is carrying Esau and Jacob. And she has like a discomfort because they're already fighting in the stomach. And so Edom, according to like a lot of scripture, Edom is one of the biggest enemies of Judah, of Jacob's family, of Israel. Throughout history, Edom is judged and called out multiple times for always having conflict with their brother Jacob, Israel. And so the story begins in the womb of Rebekah. This brother goes and strays. He sells his birthright for some soup, red stew. And so he's known as the red dude. He is like very furry dude, really red. And it's funny because then when you go to like Petra, it's all red. It's like all red rock, right? So all that kind of goes together. And from Genesis onwards, you'll see the story of conflict. Jacob's brother Esau always fighting with the people of Israel, of Judah, okay, the family of gods. And it starts with, they move away, they claim land in the land of Edom, right, where Mount Seir is, and they basically, in numbers, when Israel is fleeing from Egypt, they go along the road and they're like, hey, can we come through here to go to the promised land? And Judah, Israel, Esau's like family, Edom, goes, nah, you can't. Not only do they say, no, you can't, they massed troops along the border and said, if you come, we're going to kill you. And so Jacob was like, should we fight? And they go to God, and God's like, no, these are your brother. Don't fight them. And so Jacob, Israel basically routes, circumvents the whole Edom to try to get to the promised land. So it ends up having to wrap around. So the story of Esau is really tragic because what happens is later on, during Saul's reign, they fight. They fight between each other. David's time, the Edomites try to fight David. David, of course, he crushes them. I'll give you guys all the story because eventually David pushes them under their rule. So basically Edom is ruled over by David's people. And David's family just basically is supposed to oversee it for the longest period of time. But after David passes, after Solomon, his son, passes, you start to get these inept kings, these sinful kings. And what happens is that the control over Edom starts to slip. The control starts to slip. And then with Jehoshaphat, with his descendants, the rulership continues to fight. And they eventually break away. So Edom breaks away and says, we're independent. We're not going to need your rule. And so this Edom becomes its own independent state. And they start to fight each other. And so what happens is, when we get to the story today, what happens in this story is that Edom is prosperous. Edom is prosperous. They are along a main trade route, and they've carved out this wealthy lifestyle. They're rich and famous in the hills, taxing all those that come through. So that's the story of Edom. Edom was a brother of Jacob's, became anti-Israel throughout history. And they always fight them. And I'll continue to flesh out the story of Edom, because today we obviously don't have a state of Edom, right? But I'll share a little bit more about it as we talk. But today, the second point is Edom's fall. What is Edom's fall? And what I'll say today is there's two reasons for Edom's fall today. If you're looking, if you have a Bible, Obadiah, we're in Obadiah. There's only one chapter, so we're just going to say Obadiah 3. Obadiah 3, the first reason, is the pride of the heart. Pride of the heart. It says, the pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who's going to bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like an eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. So in verse 3, the first issue is the pride of the heart. The second one is that this pride, okay, hold on, just go back to pride of the heart. The second one, before I go there, is that this pride then negatively affects the way you live out your life, how you act, okay? And first of all, pride of the heart, what happens? What verse 3 basically says is that Edom, in its belief that it's self-sufficient, it's secure in its high elevation, in its limited space, because people couldn't just, an army couldn't just squeeze into these valleys, right? And they thought they were invincible. And so the Hebrew word here actually says that they're swollen with pride. They're indolent. They're insolent. They're arrogant. They're haughty. They think they're all that, right? And more. And I put a definition of pride being this, is that it's a high or inordinate opinion of yourself, your dignity, your importance, your merit, your superiority, whether it's in your head or it's because it's displayed in the way you live. And I posted in your thing, but I don't have it here, but in your bulletins, C.S. Lewis basically says that pride is this ruthless, sleepless, unsmiling concentration of yourself. Pride doesn't just get pleasure out of having something, only having it more than others. And the reason I posted that is because what pride does to you often, and what Edom did, was that Edom, in its position of stature, was able to commit a lot of acts of injustice, because they were in a place of position of power. They would look at these others and go, what do you have to offer? What we don't have? We're safe and secure. And so what happens is, I wanted to bridge this to show you that pride and its effect makes you think two different ways. Pride in your heart affects you in two very powerful ways. One pride is very obvious. The other one is probably not called pride. I call it pride because it's still about you. But I'll say this. Pride is always you comparing yourself to others. Right? The only reason they think they're better than everybody is they feel they're secure. So they're like, hey, you know what? You guys can't mess with us. We're better than you. Okay. But here, there's two ways that pride makes us work. First of all, pride makes you believe that you're above others. This is the most obvious pride, right? We think, oh, you know what? I'm better than you. I know more than you. I'm a better person than you. And C.S. Lewis has this great quote on it. He says, a proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you, correct? And that's C.S. Lewis's quote. And the thing about that quote is, if you read verse 3, they're sitting up top. They're saying, who's going to bring us down? Right? And it's a small thing. It's just a quote. But the reality is, this is really significant, what they're saying about themselves. They think they're above everybody. And so that's the first kind of pride that tends to affect us, that we think we're above others. Okay? But the second type of pride, I think this one is less of a word pride, but I would say it's still a type of pride, because it's still an inordinate view of yourself, okay, comparing to others, is the pride where you see yourself below other people, okay? And what I mean by that is when you look at others and you go, dude, they're too good for me, they're too cool, they're too much better than me, and then you start to self-doubt, self-criticize, all these things. You're still focused on yourself, right? You just have very low confidence. I feel like some of us here, probably proud in some instances, but some of us here are probably very the opposite kind of pride. It's a pride where we're like, we're self-effacing to a fault, right? We're like crushing ourselves, like really hard on ourselves. And I think both of these prides affect us, right? But the reality is both of these prides, who do they focus on? Just you. They just focus on you. And that's why pride in the story of Israel, the story of man, according to the scriptures, is that even Adam and Eve, pride creates is this place where all our sins have kind of started. This arises is through pride. One of our greatest first sins is pride, right? Believing we know what's best for ourselves. And Israel and Judah, they fall at the hands of Edom because of their judgment. And so Edom, they're proud about this. They're like, hey, we're overlooking Edom. And I think Edom's story today, what you're going to see, is that their fall is due to their pride and their injustice they commit towards Jacob. And this leads me to my second thing about what pride does to you. Pride, as it affects you, is it starts to create opportunities of injustice and exploitation towards Jacob. When you read verses 10 to 14 today, I'm not going to really read it, but I'll say this. If you just look at Obadiah 10 to 14, it says, the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you. You shall be cut off forever. Why? Because you stood aside when the strangers came and plundered Jerusalem. And foreigners, when they entered the gates, you helped them. You cast lots. You participated in the breaking up of God's people. You were like one of them. And he says, and you gloated over the day of your brother and his misfortune. Well, he says, don't gloat. Don't rejoice over the people during the day of the ruin. Don't boast. And here's the sad part. It says, do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. They had entered into Jerusalem as well during this time. They looted his wealth. They stood at the crossroads. They actually, what they did was, when there were refugees escaping Jerusalem, according to commentary, they brought them back to the Babylonians to be crushed and suffer. It's just so much bad stuff, okay? So despite the brotherhood they have with Judah, they put that aside to exploit them. And here's what happens when pride affects your actions. Pride affects your actions in three significant ways today. I'll invite you to think about that. First of all, it makes you foolish. It makes you foolish. And what I mean is this. In verse 7, it says, all your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. And what I'm trying to show you is this. Here, what happens to Edom is they believe they're safe from what's going to happen. But if you understand the history of Edom, which I'll show in a few minutes, Edom is betrayed by those he helps at first. Okay, so the irony is they're destroyed by it. But not just that. Throughout the Proverbs, I'm supposed to post it, but I totally forgot to. In the Proverbs, there's all these places where it says, don't be proud. Don't be proud because it's going to make you a fool. Pride makes you a fool, basically, right? And I think that's the first thing about pride, how it makes you foolish, is that you think that you have it all right. And because you think you have it all right, it's always the other person's fault, right? I tend to see this in older people, but I've seen it in younger people as well, is that when you're a person more set in your ways, you tend to be quick to dismiss or critique others, right? And believe that they have nothing to teach you. And so what you tend to do as a person, not just you, but me too, is that person can overestimate or underestimate a person. When you underestimate someone, that means like you see them as above you. What happens is you become resentful, right? You start to become paranoid. You start to feel threatened by them, right? If you underestimate them and you look down at them. And when you overestimate those people, what happens? You start to bully them. You start to dominate them. You start to try to intimidate them. And so it makes you foolish. Pride makes you foolish. Okay? It affects you in the way you can have almost like an over or excessive or under a way to look at a person and treat them. But the second thing is it makes you do really messed up things. It makes you do incredibly messed up things. In verses 10 and 14, what you see is Edom plunders, they pillage, they slaughter God's people, Judeans. They laugh about it. They party over it. They even like split things and they take the refugees that are suffering. Okay, like even when we hear like, so this recently happened, you know that Hungarian lady that's videotaping the Syrians and she kicks, like literally tries to trip, kick the people that are fleeing. I don't have a video of it, but she gets fired, right? We're like immediately calling her out, distasteful. Well, imagine that happening, but with the Edomites, they're taking the refugees and they're returning them to like to the people that are causing all the trouble. And that's what's happening. And how can it make you do incredibly messed up things? And I think it's really interesting, but Augustine says that pride isn't just one of the many sins. What he says is that it's the deeply rooted reason for all sin. It's a source. It's kind of like the cesspool where everything begins. It's pride is that melting pot where it starts to arise. And here's how it really messes up, makes us do messed up things. This is an example. Pride often leads us to believe that we're better than other people, right? That comes out in the way we treat others, in the way we can be racist or prejudiced or biased, right? That's why there's racism, there's hate crimes, there's stereotypes. We believe that we know what's best, right? Not only that, but we believe that what we have and who we are is better than the other person. So we look down at them, right? And here's the last thing about pride. This is the one that is most creepy, and I've shared this before. It sneaks up on you even when you least expect, or when you least expect it. Pride sneaks up on you when you least expect it. In verse 4, it says, "Though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down." In their most secure place, okay, pride is able to pull you down. Okay. And here's a thought people have. If I'm just holy, hell on your right, I just don't be prideful. I'm not going to be prideful anymore. I'm just going to be a faithful Christian. I'm going to read the Bible, pray, go to fellowship, go to church, do all the holy things. The thing is, the more holier you get, the more healthier and faithful you are, what happens is we begin to think, you know what? I'm doing a good job. I'm going to church. I showed up on time. I read scripture. I'm a legit Christian. I'm tithe. I go to worship. I sing the loudest during praise. And then what happens is it starts to creep into your head is, wait a second. If I'm doing all these things, why isn't this person doing this thing? Why isn't this person coming on time? Why isn't this person singing loudly? Why is he so quiet? Why is he dressed this way, go to church? Why does he think that way? And what happens is we start to kind of, I wrote SMH, start to shake our head at them, right? Right? And kind of realize like, right? And here's the thing about how sneaky pride is, okay? And I've shared this before, but I'm going to say it again. When I'm talking about this illustration, let's be honest, did you think of someone else around you, or yourself, or someone you knew that's like that, right? Pride sneaks into even that part of our thought. See that? And I think that's what's kind of scary about pride. It sneaks into even the simplest thoughts. I recently posted a post about compassion, about race, about some personal experience I had about, I was at a restaurant, and I was at a restaurant with Paula and a few of the people here, and we were, some guy came up to me and said something, and it really bothered me. Okay, and I'll share the story later because it's not about the story. I wrote a post about it on my Facebook. And then afterwards, I didn't write it immediately. I spent like 2 months thinking about it before I wrote it. Okay, pray about it, go, oh, should I do it, should I not? And eventually I posted it. Some of you know what it is. And what happened was some people on the private direct messaged me. And they were like, dude, I disagree with you. I think you're being like totally wrong, right? And I was prepared for it, but I wasn't. I was like, how dare you? Right? Who are you? You don't know this experience, you privileged person, right? And in my head, I'm going, so offensive and so dark. And even in those good things I was wrestling with, I could be very prideful, look down at people, and judge them for those things. And I think that's what happens a lot. I think people, as we grow in our compassion, or grow in our understanding, when you get more knowledge, more thoughts about things, when you're more educated, you tend to be a little bit more haughty, a little more elevated in your pride. I have a lot of brothers and sisters that go to AACF, UCSB. I mentor a lot of them. One of the big things that comes up is as some of the sisters or brothers encounter God and they feel the need to love more, to be more compassionate towards the world, they'll share with me the same complaint. It goes across the board. And I feel it. I feel this complaint. Why are we loving people like Jesus loves people? And she's like, I look at all the people around me. They don't care, right? And they start to get really upset at the brothers and sisters. Now, I agree. Sometimes we should be more passionate and more devoted to loving others. But it's borderline. It crosses over loving other people to, like, bitterness and anger. And this pride that you know what's best, and you don't really know their story, right? And so what I'm saying is pride sneaks up even into the best of our intentions. Even when our heart and our desire is for a good thing, it can creep into it. Okay, did I lose you guys, or is that good? Okay. So pride works in the heart, and it works into your life. It saturates everything you do, okay? That's the problem with Edom, because when we get to Edom's judgment, this is what happens. In Edom's judgment, the question is, who is responsible then for Edom's demise? Edom's demise. What happens to Edom is the story here predicts that Edom is going to be just completely wiped out, completely destroyed. And I'll say this, who's responsible? I think there's two places. Verse 4, it says God is going to bring them down. So God has declared that he's going to call them out on it, right? The second thing is, it says, is Edom's actions, what they're going to do, are in verse 15 to 16, is what leads to this. It says, for the day of the Lord is near upon all nations, and as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head, for you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink until thee. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. And basically, that's a judgment, because they're saying they're drinking the cup of wrath, right? Drinking wrath, God's discipline. And so the reason I bring that up is this. Justice is served even on those used by God as instruments of justice. Because Edom and the people that were there, they were called and used by God as a way to discipline Judah and call out Judah for their sins. Because Judah, and this historically is what happens, Judah strays from God. And they have a covenant with God. And that relationship is broken. And so God's like, dude, I'm going to call you out on this. And so how he calls it out is the prophet's tendency is like, why would you use the bad guys around us to call us out? And sometimes God uses those people around us. And in the story, Edom, as much as they are the part of being used by God as judgment, they are also being called out because they went too far. They went too far in their actions. And so the story of Edom is like this. They eventually do get wiped out. So the Babylonians turn around and they crush Edom. Edom and its pride and its fortress gets completely destroyed. It says in verse 9, even your soldiers, your wise people are slaughtered, right? And soon after, the Arabian or the native Arabian population in that area, and I say Arabian because the peninsula there is Arabian Peninsula, the people there, the different nomadic groups, start to kind of integrate into the group. And so the group actually becomes this group called the Edomians, or Edomians, who eventually one day you'll see the Edomians historically. I didn't really make this connection. The Edomians are basically the family of Herod, who tries to kill Jesus, right? Okay. So Esau's line, though, wipes away. Like, the nation itself fails to exist after this. The story of Esau's conflict with Judah carries to even Jesus' day. Okay. So the reason I tell you this is because Edom and other countries, none of them are exempt from God's justice. Edom's actions were its pride, but all these countries had problems. But I think this is the problem with Edom that we also share. What I'll share is this. Edom's failure is like ours because it's our belief that our world is one where through strength, through power, through our ways, we can do what we want to do. And I think in the story of Edom, what it reveals is that evil of man runs in everyone. And I was just sharing a quote with you guys, with some people. I didn't post it today on Facebook, I didn't post it yet. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, he posted this quote. I really liked it. I read it this morning and I was reading. And I think it shows the reality of how pride works in our hearts. Is that pride isn't just the Edomites. When you hear the Edomites, then you're like, I don't have pride. That's not true. We all do in some sense, like giant's pride or sports pride or whatever. But this pride, it says, if only it were also simple, if only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line that divides good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? And the reality, what Solzhenitsyn says, is basically, the truth is pride runs in the hearts of all those in this world. And the story of Edom is not disconnected to our story. Rather, we all can learn from the story of Edom. I think it's a false thought that we're Judah. We're like, oh gosh, we're Judah. We suffered under the hardship of the outsiders. But if anything, because you are Christian, you're like the older brother of the prodigal son story, right? Edom is the older brother in the story. And I always make funny make the connection. I should, probably shouldn't, but I would say is our pride, our sin, is part of this issue. Okay, and the fall of Edom, the judgment against him, shows what? Shows that God is in control. And this takes me to my last thing. God, the penultimate hope, is that he is in control of the circumstances. He is in control. And that in the midst of this hardship against Edom, okay, because of their pride, there is hope one day because Judah will be restored. The promise is Judah, one day, despite you going through all this stuff, Edom will be crushed and you will be restored. That God is ultimately in control. He's never left Judah. Judah never has to worry. Even though, see, because what happened was, the reason Obadiah was spoken, I think the prophecy was given, was to the people of Judah. Because they were like this. God, we got called out. We got crushed. Jerusalem got destroyed because we were wrong. And I think the people of Israel understood this. Judah understood this. So like, we suck. We sucked at this thing. And in Obadiah, what happens is, sorry, I'm Stephen. In Obadiah, the prophecy is, you know what? Edom will be called out for their pride. They're going to be punished. But not just that, I still have not forgotten you, Judah. I have never forgotten you. And this takes me to my last thought, is that Judah's redemption is never by their own ability. It's by God's grace. God says, I will show up. I will save you. And I think if you look at verse 21, it's a lot of hope because it says, Savior shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. And what I'll say is this. God's kingdom will reign. It will cover. And the promise for this story, because these are when the people are reading this, they're like, dude, everything looks crushed. Everything looks hopeless. God says, I will return. I will save. There will be saviors that will rule over Esau, Edom. And when you look 600 years later, Jesus in his ministry, as he walks up to Jerusalem, as he looks at the city, where is he going? He's going to Mount Zion. He's entering into the city to do what? To save us. To save us from what? From pride. See, I just thought about this morning. As pride kind of covers all of man and runs in all of us, at the same time, Christ in his humility goes the exact opposite way. The exact contrast of pride, which goes one direction, is humility, which goes down, right? Suffers. And I think Jesus is the exact opposite of that. It's almost like a counterbalance to make right what is wrong with creation. And so today, as I want to encourage you, this is the story of Obadiah. Their story is not away from us, not disconnected from us. We can learn from Obadiah, from the miners, because they tell us a lot about how man thinks and how we can be as prideful as Edom. We can believe we don't need God and we're independent. And so the question I want to close out with is this. Who are you? Are you proud Edom or are you proud Judah? What has been crumbled? What hasn't been? Right? So far from God, and they need God's grace. And if that is the case, then you need to come and commit your life to Christ. Okay? I don't usually do that. I don't usually do an invitation, but as an encouragement, Obadiah, I feel like Obadiah ends really weird. All the minor prophets, a lot of them, they have these weird verses that say, you know what? God's going to come back one day. Things are going to be good. But it doesn't tell you how it's going to happen. So Obadiah, the people afterwards are like, okay. They're just waiting for it to happen. But you guys know the story. You know Jesus' story. You know what happens. We're looking at it after everything happened. And I feel like that's why like we're going through the miners, is to see that there is the gospel in all these stories. And so my encouragement to you today is not to be passive, to realize where we stand in our sin, and let us not be like the older brother Esau, right? And be like the younger brother Judah. Receiving grace. Let us pray. Father,